And our sermon text today is Luke chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. When is a man ready to let go and die? I worked at Good Samaritan Center as a chaplain for a number of years, and I had the privilege of sitting by the bedside of many men and women in their last hours. And I observed several things. Especially at Christmas time, people would hang on, if you will, through Christmas Day, especially as family would come and visit and spend time with them. And soon after, sometimes days, sometimes mere hours afterwards, they would quietly let go and die. If there were some other special day or event or person on the horizon, this often gave that person increased incentive to hang on. A promised visit from a child or grandchild, an anniversary or an approaching birthday, even an election. I saw this in 2000. Sometimes even an election provides an incentive for a person to hang on for a little bit longer. Soon after the Supreme Court decided Gore v. Bush in 2000, old Vard heaved a sigh of relief, and he was gone within 48 hours. Personally, I observed this in my own mother's death. I received a call from my father in March of 1986 that we had better come home soon, for my mom was only days from dying. Debbie had only given birth to Katie a few weeks before, and we were just integrating her into the family, and Deb was adjusting, coping with two girls. My mother had been battling cancer for 10 months, and she desperately wanted to see her little granddaughter before she died. So we rushed to Grand Rapids and to the hospital where the doctors had cut back on her painkillers so that she might be conscious and alert when we got there. It was a very poignant scene for all of us when she finally got a chance to see and hold Katie for an hour or so. But after that, she settled back on her pillow and succumbed to the morphine and eventually to the cancer. It happened very quickly after her moments with Katie. Our text today records for us the narrative of another man who hung onto life for a very important day, the very day when he would see the consolation of Israel, that is, the mediator and Christ himself. There the similarity ends, however. Simeon had a great advantage over the average man. He had supernaturally revealed to him by the presence of the Holy Spirit upon him that he would not die until he had seen the consolation of Israel. Additionally, it must be added that a sovereign God did superintend his life to the very end, even as God did with Moses, who died with great vigor, right, in the full command of his powers, Simeon as well. Simeon fulfilled his role in redemptive history. In many respects, as we shall see, Simeon was a personification of Israel's hopes and promises, the very personification of what the righteous Israelite envisioned by the prophets and patriarchs would be like when the Messiah would appear. Oh, if only Israel had responded like Simeon. He was, as our text tells us, righteous and devout, in utter contrast to the host of hypocrites and Pharisees that Luke's gospel will unveil as the narrative progresses. With these things in mind, let's look to the great compact song which the Holy Spirit inspires in this righteous and devout man, Simeon. Two points I would like to make with you on this text. First of all, verses 29 and 30. Point one. Verses 29 and 30. Depart is our title. You see the Latin term in parentheses, nunc dimittis. eyes of God-given vision see Jesus of Nazareth as the very salvation of God for the world. Our last song in our Advent trilogy of Gospel Psalms in Luke is traditionally known as the Nunc Dimittis. That's Latin for the opening phrase of this psalm. And it means to magnify, and it means to dismiss. Our first psalm, the Magnificat, that is to magnify or exalt, was composed by Mary. The second psalm, the Benedictus, meaning bless, was composed by Zechariah, father of John the Baptist. And this psalm was composed by Simeon, a man righteous and devout, who uttered prophecy concerning Mary and Jesus. That's in verses 34 and 35. And his name is Hebrew for hearing. Simeon. Leah named her second son Simeon because the Lord heard her plea. So too, God has heard Israel's plea for a redeemer and deliverer. Simeon is the personification of the heard plea. And there are several things pertaining to Simeon as he relates to the history of redemption that we must note as we examine his eloquent and beautiful psalm. First of all, Simeon is the personification of righteous Israel. He's noted to be righteous and devout, a man in contrast with so many of Jesus' generation who were wicked and corrupt. They were not looking for the consolation of Israel, but for the Christ who, when he appears, no one would know from whence he comes, and he'll do more signs than certainly Jesus did, right? That was the case in John chapter 7. And the irony was that the Pharisees did not know that he came from God his Father. That's what they did not know. And that he was the consummate sign, the semeion. And that would be his resurrection. And that was in the near future. And so, ironically, he fulfilled these signs that they did not even know it. Because he was righteous and devout, Simeon, he had the faith to believe God and know that when he appeared, this young boy would be for the rising and falling of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. In verse 34, we see that. The nation in general would oppose the master, but Simeon was a remnant. God always reserves a remnant. Simeon was a remnant who would represent what the rest of Israel should have been. That is, a people who saw and welcomed the consolation of Israel when he appeared. And secondly, we note about Simeon, just another note on the person Simeon. Simeon is a spirit-anointed prophet of God. Unlike mere humans who hang on to life for a variety of personal selfish reasons, Simeon lived on because of a promise. Even as the patriarchs lived upon covenant promise, so Simeon lived on promise as well. Simeon's promise was that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, back in verse 26. And this is underlined in a threefold way for us. First of all, the Spirit was upon him, verse 25. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, verse 26. And he came in the Spirit in the temple, verse 27. And so Luke bludgeons us with the fact that Simeon was inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit. And as such, his words which follow speak truth concerning this young boy in the arms of the simple peasant mother Mary. As Matthew Henry puts it, he says, the Holy Ghost was upon him not only as a spirit of holiness, but as a spirit of prophecy. He was filled with the Holy Ghost and enabled to speak things above himself. That's well put. Well, what is that truth spoken above himself? It consists of two parts. Number one, Simeon can now die in peace. Simeon can now die in peace, as is the potential for every Christian. The great narrative premise of this passage is now resolved. The righteous and devout man who was promised that he would not die until he saw the Christ now holds him in his very arms. Therefore, as he says, you are letting your servant departs in peace. This is not the peace of a man who's merely relieved at having been unburdened from a social responsibility. Soldiers are often commanded to keep watch until a superior officer comes into view, and then they are relieved from duty. This is not the sense of Simeon's departing in peace. Rather, the peace in which he departs is the classic shalom peace of the Hebrew covenants. That's a lot different than earthly peace, mere earthly peace, which is a surcease from conflict, usually. That's all it means. To us, no. This is shalom peace, where all things are right with God and man. And there is prosperity and joy. That's the sense of Hebrew shalom, a much more full-orbed sense of peace. The classic shalom peace of the Hebrew covenants. The seed that would crush the serpent's head has now borne fruit. That is the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. The seed in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed is now before him, the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. The seed of David, who would endure before God and who would reign forever, is now in the arms of Simeon. That's the fulfillment of the covenant with David, of course. All the covenants come to full fruition in this one. Simeon could now die in peace, in shalom, covenant shalom, because he knew that eternal kingdom peace was about to be inaugurated in this vulnerable child. This was not the peace of a man who had come to the end of his long race, exhausted and spent and breathing his last. We saw Moses died in full vigor, did he not? And Luke will tell us that our Lord as well died in full vigor. Jesus calling out with a loud voice on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Dying men who are weak and exhausted do not call out in a loud voice. This was a declaration that our Lord died at his own will, in full strength and vigor. Having said this, he breathed his last. This is the departure of a man here, Simeon, who had the assurance of consolation that the full power of the kingdom of God was dawning and that Simeon would be a citizen of it and that he was departing now for its precincts. Simeon died in peace, in shalom, in the fullness of blessing, prosperity, goodness, and life. Secondly, Simeon has seen God's salvation. Christ is often denominated as God's salvation. Isaiah rejoiced that all flesh shall see the salvation of God, that is the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Paul observes that Jesus, the salvation of God, has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. John observes with solemnity and awe, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb in the book of Revelation. So, Simeon has seen with his eyes the very person, the salvation of God, in this child, Jesus, son of Mary. His very name, Jesus. You ever tracked its origins? The very name Jesus is the Hellenized version of the old Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua, same Joshua of the Old Testament Joshua, Yeshua, meaning deliverer. That's the logic behind the angel commanding Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Salvation has come, and it has come in a person. Even the very person of this little babe whom Simeon now holds and will grow up to bear the sins of his people and save them from those sins. Hebrews reminds us that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and so he holds that priesthood in perpetuity. And as Hebrews says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. That means you. And since he always lives to make intercession for them, that means you. Jesus Christ is him without whom your sins still stick to you and would take you to the grave forever and damn you. Simeon is living proof that righteous Israelites throughout redemptive history looked forward not to some amorphous redemption through the processes of history per se, but that their hopes and expectations rested on a man, the man from heaven, even a savior. Indeed, Jesus himself will remind his own disciples, who were witnesses to the dawning of the messianic age, he would tell them, "Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it." Simeon accepted. "And to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Simeon accepted. Simeon here has the opportunity to be one of the first to witness those signs of the messianic age. Yea, and even held within his hands this very one who is the messianic age, the Messiah of that age. So you too, O Christian, you have opportunity to look back with even greater clarity upon a Savior who has saved you from your sins, which sins have been forgiven for faith in this one. Simeon was able to depart in peace because he knew, as you may know, you have this opportunity as well, that this one in his arms would make a peace, a shalom, that would be not for a quiet death, but for a full life to come. He was what Paul would later see and remark concerning this boy who would grow up to be the man from heaven. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." True shalom. There's no greater solace to seek than shalom with God. It's one of the major themes of Christ's advent, peace, is it not? One of the most poignant themes of the human heart. Will you depart in peace? Will you depart in shalom? Not just after a great deal of sturm and drang and pain and suffering. Finally, peace. No. Not the peace of an earthly death, but the shalom of God found only in Christ. Believe on him this day and find peace in your own heart that can only come from Jesus the Christ. In him you will find your righteousness and justification, and because of it you will find peace with God. Paul tells us, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So when your day to depart comes, nunc dimittis, may you say with righteous Simeon, "Now you are letting your servant depart in shalom." This peace and salvation was not just for Simeon and his nation. And Simeon goes on to note this. Point two brings us to point two. Verses 31 and 32. "Depart. Nunc dimittis. Eyes of God-given vision see Jesus of Nazareth as the very light and glory for Jew and Gentile." Simeon notes the sovereign hand of God in this one's life, and that the Blessed One of Heaven has prepared. Significant Greek word there. Hetoimazo. To prepare or make ready. And that's been peppered all through the Advent text that we have been looking at. The Blessed One of Heaven has prepared him in the presence of all peoples. It has reference for more than just the immediate birth of Jesus in this moment. The preparation has been taking place throughout the period of the Old Covenant. Throughout the dawning of the New Covenant age now. And will be finished by the ministry of John the Baptist, the hoitomazo, the preparation, He'll be the final preparer. Simeon looks at that preparation as a whole and sees it as coming to fulfillment now in Jesus. Further, this preparation has been made before the face of the peoples. That is, it's not been done in a corner, secretly, clandestinely, but that if the nations have been observant, even as the wise men were, right, from Babylon, they were observant, more observant than their own local Jews. If they have been observant, keeping their eyes on God's chosen people, Israel, and life within the sacred precincts of the temple, then they know that a Redeemer and Savior is imminent. A lot of stuff gets thrown in media at this time of year, doesn't it? When you listen at this Christmas time, watch the History Channel, Arts and Entertainment, even CNN had a special on Jesus and Christianity, you get from them that Christianity was originally just an offshoot of a regional religion, Judaism in Israel, in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire. Because of its social and cultural appeal, it kind of caught on with ancient peoples and spread like wildfire. Secular coverage comes off as if Christianity is some kind of historical happenstance, and given the right circumstances, it could just as easily have been Hinduism or Manichaeism or even the modern religion of liberalism of DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion, under the right circumstances. But of course, a closer study of texts like this one, the entire record of the Old Testament, reveals to us that the gospel was for the salvation of the nations, all nations, so that, as Isaiah says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And he says, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Simeon understood that redemptive history had been preparing for this moment, and the nations would rejoice. Matthew captures this in his own narrative with the story of the visit of the Magi, those Babylonian wise guys whose ancestors had taken Israel into captivity and whose offspring were now captive to the gospel of the Redeemer, issuing from the line of those same Jews. Indeed, the Gentiles would soon flock to the standard of this one. How does Simeon describe it? First of all, he says, number one, Christ would be a beacon in spiritual darkness for the Gentiles. Since the Tower of Babel, the nations had gone their own ways, seeking for God in religions and rites of their own making, descending ever deeper into paganism and darkness. The compass of sin, darkness, and death had widened as our race dispersed and multiplied and filled the earth. God's compass had narrowed, choosing one man, Abraham, and making of him a great nation, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed eventually. Keep in mind God's oscillation of God's redemptive ways, expanding and contracting. Now, after so narrow a focus, Abraham and Israel gradually widening, God's compass was about to widen to its furthest extent, encompassing within the nations of the earth and, in fact, the whole earth. This Christ would be the light so often proclaimed by the prophets. Once again, Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." The nations. And this light continues to burn ever brighter among the nations, chipping away at even the darkest of places, even hardened Islam nations, Iran or China, as we saw in our prayer time today. In fact, so thoroughly has Christ become a light for the Gentiles, that is, you and me, and every other goy who comes to this church on Sunday, that Jews shelve and dismiss Christianity as a strictly Gentile faith, right? Are they justified in doing this? Reveling in the partial hardening, as Paul puts it, that's come upon them? Well, that brings us then to the second way in which he describes what's coming. Simeon. Christ is the glory of Israel and the Jews. Simeon rightly observes that Jesus was the promised glory of Israel. The Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. Indeed, the Lord has now arisen upon them in that Jesus has been born and now stands as a witness and testimony to them. Isaiah is very eloquent on this. He eagerly anticipates the day of the Savior. Then you shall see and be radiant, as Isaiah says, reflecting the very glory of the Lord. Your heart shall thrill and exult, Isaiah says, about this day. In fact, this child would grow up as a tender shoot before the Lord, even as did Israel, my son, as Hosea likens him. But the greater son would take up the life of Israel. The very life at which Israel failed so miserably to fulfill. But he would do it in complete obedience. At every pass and at every turn, God's greater son, Jesus, would obey to perfection the law of righteousness and live a life of complete covenant faithfulness. His glory would be his own, intrinsic to himself. And as we, both Jew and Gentile, are taken up into him and united to him in his death and raised with him into new life, we participate in that glory in a reflected way. But the fact that Jesus would issue from the Jews, brings them a particular glory, a glory that goes largely unnoticed by them today. Paul grieves over this, doesn't he? He says in Romans chapter 9, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Simeon sees this glory too, in the babe he now holds in his arms. So, those of you here with us today, do you see that light of revelation in your eyes today? If we looked into your eyes, would we see that light of glory? This is more than an exercise in biblical exegesis or a necessary message to treat in a cycle of Christmas sermons. This Christ whose birth we celebrate at this time is the very light of revelation for you, that you might be saved from certain death and damnation. Our race has deliberately chosen the way of darkness. We chose it long, long ago, and we have been wandering in the spiritual darkness for countless generations since. We have not made progress in the moral and spiritual sphere as we have evolved as a species. We preen and pride ourselves as if we have. But it just gives further testimony to the darkness and blindness in which we wander. But God has not left us without light. He has made a way. He has established a beacon. No man can make an excuse that God has not made a way, especially you here today who have come under the hearing of this message. The light burns brightly in the gospel, and Jesus is held forth in it to you today as the only redeemer of mankind, and your eyes see him as God's salvation. Do not flatter yourself that God has many paths up the mountain and many ways to himself, but for the creativity of your own heart. No, these are but illusions and fancies of a fallen mind. God has struck a match, lit a candle, fired a beacon in the darkness for you, that you might see your way to salvation and redemption. That match, that candle, that beacon is none other than this once child held in the arms of righteous and devout Simeon. Now grown, make no mistake, he's no mild baby Jesus, meek and mild. That's no threat anymore, right? No. In redemptive history, he is that one crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, and now seated at the right hand of his Father, where he now beckons you to come to his light that you might be saved. That light is burning brighter and brighter with every generation, and will increase in brightness and intensity until it eventually illumines the world, such that in the life of the great city of the New Jerusalem, as John puts it in Revelation, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. May the life of this Lamb of God be yours today, for faith in him and him alone. Let us now come to that place then where the light and glory of the Lamb are presented to us under the humble and simple figures to our senses of bread and wine, as we participate in his body and blood in the supper of the Lord.